Good morning. It's wonderful to be back with you guys. I've missed the last three gatherings. I've missed you. Thank you, Brother Johnny, for stepping up in my time of need and filling the pulpit. It's good to be back with you. I want you to think about the darkest time in your life, the deepest, darkest season and valley in your life, how you felt during that season. Very little, if any, hope. Very little, if anything, left to give. At the very end of your rope, perhaps wishing that the Lord may have mercy upon you and take you out of your misery, that He may take your life. Have you ever been in a season like that? Now I want you to think about this. You are still here. And God is faithful. Whatever that was, He was there with you. And He brought you through every step of the way, providing maybe not what you wanted, but definitely providing what you needed. What an awesome God we have. A faithful God. A covenant-keeping God who is faithful to His people even when we're not faithful to Him. How great is His faithfulness? I want this idea to be on your mind as we begin to exposit our text this morning. Verses 3 through 8. I would ask that you open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 and stand at attention. We are going to read verses 3 through 8. Actually, for context, we will begin in verse 1 and we'll read verses 1 through 8. And I will remind you that this is the inspired Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And when Elijah saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree or a juniper tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And then he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb, the mount of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. 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 Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, You are good, and You do good. You are good all the time. On the mountain peak and in the pit of the valley, You are unchanging and You are good. Help us, Father, as we reflect upon our own personal journeys through the valley and through the wilderness. Help us to see Your goodness, Your faithfulness. The way that by Your grace, even in the midst of our sin, by Your grace, You sustain us with Your hand of providence. so many reasons we have to worship you. But let us worship you because you are who you are, not just because you do what you do. Father, be with us as we hear this word. May we hear it rightly. Get me out of your way. Let me preach with logic on fire. As a dying man to dying people, we ask that your word go out and accomplish what you desire for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Elijah had had a mighty victory on Mount Carmel, where he faced the nation of Israel head on. He faced a wicked, idolatrous king, King Ahab, head on. He faced this false idol, this false god of Baal, and the 450 prophets that were there to worship him and to invoke him to respond. He faced them all head on. And he attained a mighty victory, not because of who Elijah is, but because of who God is. Coming off of that mountaintop, he ran in the strength of the Lord. The Lord was with him, and he ran all the way to Jezreel to confront Jezebel. And as Ahab, as we've already read, as we already know, Ahab began to tell his wife, Queen Jezebel, the account of what had happened on Mount Carmel, we see that Jezebel refuses to repent. Elijah, seeing this, that she will not repent, he understands what that means for the nation of Israel. For as goes the king and the queen, so goes the nation. He knows what the law says, the promises of curses that come from Deuteronomy 28, when the Lord said that he will curse the nation that does such sins. Elijah has given the last 3.5 years of his life, poured out everything that he has for the good of these people, and it has essentially fallen upon deaf ears and before blind eyes, and he's heartbroken. The last thing he wants to do is to allow Jezebel to kill him, that it may be perceived that Jezebel is the victor in all of this. So he runs, not because he's afraid, but because he's heartbroken. He runs, and he runs in sin. The Lord had called him there for a purpose, and in disobedience to that calling, he turns around and runs. So this is a man who's been a mighty man, air quotes, a mighty man, if you will, who's had a moment of weakness, and out of that he sins, and now he's on the run. And we see in verse 3 where he comes to Beersheba. Let me draw your attention back to the text where it is written. When Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Beersheba and Judah. There's significance to that name of Beersheba that we would do well to understand. And to do so, I need to draw your attention back to Genesis chapter 21. Turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, we see there is an oath, a treaty, a covenant made between Abraham and this king Abimelech. What had happened was that King Abimelech's men had come and seized a well that Abraham had dug. And now that Abraham is before Abimelech, he's telling Abimelech what his men had done, and that well actually belongs to Abraham. And Abimelech says, well, this is really the first time that I've heard of this. Why didn't you say something before? I could have done something about it. So let us pick up in verse 27. Now, I want to remind you of why we're here. We're here because the name Beersheba, the first place where God in his providence allows his man who's in sin, mind you, running in sin away from the call of God, God in his providence has brought him to this place that has significance. Okay? So prep your minds for that as we draw that out of this text. Verse 27, we pick up reading where it's written. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, and he gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. The significance that we find here in Beersheba, Beersheba by name means the well of the sevenfold oath. The well of the sevenfold oath. We see an agreement between two parties here, an oath, a treaty, a covenant that is not to be broken. This is why Beersheba is significant for this man who is being unfaithful to the call of God, who is running in sin, and God just happens to bring him to this place that is so evoking the idea of covenant and faithfulness and agreement between two parties. Let's continue reading in verses 32 and following to see further significance that is tied here to this location in Beersheba. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The Lord has provided for Abraham here, faithfully, on marks of a covenant. This everlasting God, El Olam, has provided for Abraham and sealed it with an oath, sealed it with a covenant that Abraham is provided for with this well. Now remember who Abraham was. Abraham was called to be given. He was called to receive this promised land from God. And he was a sojourner all of his days. He never was able to have a home. And listen to John Calvin's commentary about this exchange, this event here that we find in Genesis 31. Calvin says this: God, after he had led his servant Abraham through continually winding paths, gave to him some relaxation in his extreme old age. And he, God, sometimes so deals with his faithful people that when they've been tossed by various storms, he at length permits them to breathe freely. This is a place of rest based upon God's covenant faithfulness. So this sinner, this man of God, this prophet who has turned away from God's call to confront Jezebel, now on the run, God brings Elijah here to this place called Beersheba that he might be reminded of who he is as the everlasting, faithful, covenant-keeping God. There is significance here in Beersheba. This is a nod to where God is bringing Elijah ultimately to his covenant mountain in Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. So we could say that as we progress through our text and we know that Elijah is going to go a day further into the wilderness and we understand the significance of a wilderness and what that can mean, his experience in the wilderness is bookended by God's faithful covenants, his covenant keeping. We see this in verse 3, and we would do well, brothers and sisters, like Elijah here, to pay attention to the road markers along the journey that God has taken us on, or that God is taking us on. There may be subtle clues there. There may be subtle clues there as to the purpose that he has for you on that journey and the work he's going to do in you and through you while you're wandering through the wilderness. And I would say that is certainly the case with this first stop here from this prophet on the run, Elijah, when he stops at Beersheba. So let's pick back up in our text in verse 3 and 4, and let us continue to exposit. Verse 3, when Elijah saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba. Reminder of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. In verse 4, we see that Elijah has gone from this Beersheba, a day's journey into the wilderness. A wilderness, by definition in the Hebrew language, can often be interpreted as a desert. Think about a desert. A desert's void of life, essentially, right? There's not a lot of life. It's not a very vibrant place. It's desolate. It's dry. It's void of life. Remind yourself of that deepest, darkest valley that you were in. It probably felt very similar to you being alone, wandering through a desert. We know that the Israelites wandered in the desert wilderness for 40 years because that first generation was disobedient to God's law. We know that Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. You and your own respective journeys have surely gone through some sort of wilderness or desert that was tough. And we know that in all of those circumstances, with Israel, with Jesus, and in our own personal accounts, God is at work. God's at work. He's doing something. That's what we believe when we proclaim 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. That our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. How awesome is our God that He uses the worst of circumstances that you're living through to sharpen you, to refine you, to purify you, to prepare you for the next great thing that He's going to call you to do. We see that this is part of the reason why the Lord has brought Elijah into this wilderness, and that he will then soon go on a 40-day journey throughout it. Notice what Elijah says. I've had enough, O Lord. Take my life. Have you ever been there? Where despite your best efforts for the last 3.5 years, despite having given everything that you have to offer, despite possibly laying down your life for those whom you love, and they do nothing but spit in your face and walk away from you, and you're disheartened, you're discouraged, you have nothing left to offer. You've tried everything. You've done everything. You're at the end of your rope. There's no hope. You don't see any light. There's just darkness, and you're now surrounded by nothing but death. It's void of life. Take my life, O Lord. You're weary. No more energy. There's nothing left to try. You can do nothing else. I want to remind you that in those circumstances, who God is. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In our men's weekend the past few days, as you know, we've been studying Watson's work on Heaven Taken by Storm, along with Richard Sibbes' sermon, Victorious Violence, or Violence Victorious. And all of that comes out of chapter 11, verse 12. And as we studied this weekend, and as Dave Bramer reminded us yesterday in his devotional, that throughout all of this violence that we see and all of this fervent, urgent effort that we are supposed to give with zeal to fight for God and for His glory and the advancing of His kingdom and our own personal sanctification and growing into the image and likeness of Christ, we're supposed to give everything that we have towards doing that violently. And so Jesus is teaching through all of these things in chapter 11. And all through chapter 11, we see violence after violence after violence. And then we come to the end of the chapter in verse 25. And I want your eyes to be brought to attention in verse 28 and what is said there. Remind yourself of Elijah's estate. He has given everything in violence victorious for the glory of God, that Israel might repent and turn back to God. And it's all fallen upon deaf ears, and he's discouraged and disheartened, and he has nothing left. You yourself have been there where you have exhausted every resource. You have nothing left, and you're disheartened, and you want the Lord to take your life from you. You've given everything. You're exhausted. And look at what the Lord says. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps your marriage is in shambles, and your Savior says, come to me. I will give you rest. I am your bridegroom. Perhaps you are starving, literally, physically, spiritually, whatever the case may be. Maybe you're starving for affection and love from your spouse or your kids or whomever it may be. And the Lord says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'm the bread of life. Perhaps you're in that deepest, darkest pit of the valley now. You're in this desert where you look around and at night you see nothing but darkness. It's void of light. And the Lord says, come to me, you who are weary. I'm the light of the world. Perhaps you look out in this wicked and depraved generation and you see stumbling blocks and walls every single direction that you turn in trying to live for God and for His glory. And He says, come to me, you who are weary. I am the door. Enter through me. Perhaps you're young and confused, or you're not well studied in the scriptures, and you're confused by all the worldly knowledge and the opinions that surround you. And in all these things, you see nothing but falsehood all around. And He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Perhaps in that desert, you are wandering with no direction. You feel lost. Come to me, you who are weary. I am your good shepherd. Perhaps you're begging the Lord at the end of your rope to take your life. And He says, come to me, you who are weary. I am the resurrection and the life. Perhaps you feel like you have nothing to cling on to, that you are falling, and there's nothing on to which you can grasp. And He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I am the true vine. Remain in me that you may have life. Brothers and sisters, Elijah was at the end of his rope. In a wilderness. But the Lord had already reminded him that He is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. So what happens next? Turning back to our text in 1 Kings chapter 19. What happens? As we continue to read on from verse 4. Elijah asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree or a juniper tree. Do you know what a broom tree is? A juniper tree is? It is most likely, if you see a picture of a desert and you see it, and it looks void of life except for one tree that's there, that's most likely a broom tree. It's most likely a juniper tree. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the broom tree. I'm going to call it a broom tree just for sake of ease. I want to tell you a little bit about the broom tree so we can understand how God, who is faithful, by his grace, provides for this man, even the sinner who's on a run. A broom tree is a large deciduous shrub, and it has long whip-like stems, and it has short, fattened leaves. Remember where we're at here. We're in the wilderness. We're in the desert. Why would that be important? Have you ever been in the desert? And I mean the desert. How hot does it get in the desert? You're on the run. You're weak. You probably haven't eaten in a while. You're probably dehydrated. You're not cold like Katie is right now. You're about to overheat. And that sun continues to mercilessly beat down upon you. And look at what the Lord has provided. A shade tree. In the middle of a desert, when there's no life around, there just so happens to be a tree under which you can have refuge. Do you see how the Lord provides even when his servant isn't faithful? Do you hear me, saints? The Lord provides. Why? Not because you deserve it, but because he is God. He is good and he does good. And he remains faithful to his people even when his people aren't faithful to him. This is why there's the reminder there in Beersheba. An oath-keeping, a covenant keeping faithful God, providing shade for a sinner on the run, protecting them from the scorching heat. So he's hot. He lays down. It says, and he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. If we were to continue reading verse 5, it says, "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" Now, what's he going to eat? He's in the desert, void of life. There's a tree. "Thank you, Lord. I've got shade. I've been able to rest. But I'm starving. I have a need." Look back at the broom tree. Write down Psalm 120. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Write down Job 30, verse 4. Job 30, verse 4. You don't have to look it up now. I don't want it to distract us. But I'll tell you there that the broom tree has a purpose for food. You read Job 30, verse 4, and you'll see that the roots of the broom tree serve as those people's food. Can you imagine just eating the roots? Now, none of us would prefer that. None of us would want that. But if you're in a desert and you're starving, and the Lord has provided this shade tree to protect you from the scorching sun, and you look around, it's void of life, there is nothing there to eat, you will acknowledge that the Lord has provided food, right? The Lord provides. In dire circumstances, the broom tree provides nourishment to a person desperate for food. Elijah's at the end of the rope. He has nothing left. And he needs to eat. And lo and behold, the Lord has provided. He's provided in a very unexpected way, but he has provided. Now there's something else about the roots of the broom tree that I need to bring to our attention. Write down Well, you probably already have. Psalm 120, verse 4. Look at, just write down Psalm 120, verse 4. The stalk and the roots of the broom tree are good for fuel. And in Psalm 120, verse 4, it says, a warrior's sharp arrows are glowing with the coals of the broom tree. This makes wonderful wood for a fire. Now, who among us have ever spent the night in a desert? Anybody? What happens in the desert? What happens to the temperature? Drops. Not just a little bit like it does here, right? We can expect a 10, 15 degree drop at night, sometimes more. But in the desert, where there are no clouds, when there's a lack of humidity and cloud cover to trap in the heat, guess what happens to all that heat? It rises, it dissipates, it goes away, and you're left with nothing. Temperatures often drop down to 25 degrees after having been up near 100 or more. A desert is an extreme climate. So the Lord has provided not only shade to protect him from the scorching heat, he's not only provided him food because this is a starving, desperate man, but he's also, if he's staying the night, we don't know how long he was there. We don't know if this took place over the night, but the point is, if he was there over the night, the Lord had provided means by which he would not freeze to death. He could burn this tree, fuel for the fire. He could be protected from freezing. Do you see how the Lord, in the midst of your wilderness, brothers and sisters, in the midst of the desert where it's void of life, even when you have nothing left to offer and you're asking the Lord to take your life, he provides and gives you the means by which you will survive. Hallelujah. I want us to go back to verse 5. And there's a word there in verse 5. It appears again in verse 6. Go ahead on your own and just remind yourself. Read again what verse 5 and verse 6 say. Do you see the word there? This word should leap off of the page at us and grab our attention. It should. There are words like that that should leap off the page of Holy Writ when we read them, and they should cause us to react in a certain way. I'm thinking of one that commonly appears in the Psalms. Do you know what that word is? What is it? Okay, that's the word for this verse. Yes, I'm coming back to that. The word I'm talking about in the Psalms that elicits or should elicit a response to us, but we so often just say it and we continue reading. That word is Selah. Thank you. Selah. Selah. Now, we're not 100% sure what Selah means, but we do know this much. It's a liturgical term that should cause us to pause and to reflect on what we just read. Right? So I challenge you, brothers and sisters, listen to me. As you read the Psalms and you come to that word Selah, just don't read Selah and continue on to the next verse. Say Selah, and it is an inspired word of God, right? So do what it commands us to do and stop, think, meditate on what was just proclaimed. Selah elicits a response. There's another word that should elicit some sort of response to us when we read it in Scripture, and I'm afraid because we're often studying in such a hurry, we read the word and we just continue going on. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew when Jesus is pronouncing curses that are to come on the cities. We see it in Revelation when we see the wrath of God unfold, and it's woe. Woe. That is a response that should almost give us chills because we can see the almighty wrath of God about to be poured out upon the subject. Don't just read woe and move on. Read woe and be cognizant of what's about to unfold. The other word that I want to bring to our attention here, Jesus says it all the time. Verily, verily, truly, truly, right? Now, on the one hand, you say, okay, well, why is that necessary? Did Jesus ever say anything that's false? Of course not. He only ever spoke truth. Everything that he ever said is truth. But he's saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, it's like, give me your attention that despite what you have heard or previously thought, this is truth. Do you follow? So we see that there are these types of words all throughout Scripture that should have us sit up a little bit straighter and bring our attention to the text. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, there's a word that appears in verse 5 and verse 6 that should elicit that type of response to it. And what is it? Behold. Behold. I've taught my daughter from the moment that she could read that when she reads Scripture and she says that word, behold, she is not to just say, behold. We exaggerated it a bit to prove a point while we were teaching her. But when we read, it's behold. Behold. Now, why? Why behold? Let us look at Scripture and how it's used just in a few areas so that we can understand what's happening there. And we will see a common theme unfold. You can go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Turn there quickly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. What's happening in Genesis 1? Well, we know that God is creating. He's going through all 6 days of creation. We come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, and God says this. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Now, why is that important? Because up to that point in creation, what is he given for food? There's something remarkably different about this. So let us bring our attention to the purpose of these plants and these trees. Now, at the end of that chapter, 31, we have another instance of behold. Right? There's a common phrase at the end of every day of creation when God is creating in chapter 1. And he looks back upon what he's created that day and he says the same phrase all 5 days. And what is it? It was good. Until he comes to day 6 and then what does he say? Behold, it was very good. Something special about that last day. It should grab our attention. Now turn over a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 6. This is after the fall of man. This is in the days of Noah. I want us to see another instance quickly of this word behold. We see it in verse 12 where it is written, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Look again in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And then see the word? Behold. So have your attention. What's the Lord going to do now? Destroy the earth. Brothers and sisters, pay attention to these words that should elicit a response to us because there's a common theme of profundity in them. That God is either about to do or say something that is very profound, something very extreme. And that should rise our attention a bit. Amen? Okay, so now that we've gone through that principle, I want us to go back to verse 5 and see what purpose this behold serves in the Scriptures. Let's read it again. And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. What's the profound thing about that? That the angel is there with him in the desert, in the wilderness, in his time of need, when he's starving, when he's a sinner on the run. And God sends a messenger to minister to him and to give him what he needs. Amen. Do you see the faithfulness of our awesome God in that? The Lord provides his word. He's going to speak through this angel. He is speaking. He's communicating with this man who's turned his back for a moment on the Lord. He sends his word, speaks through this angel, and he gives him a command. And what is that command? Arise and eat. So Elijah, desperate man, probably starving at this point, he's gotten some sleep, which is another way God has ministered to his needs. He's going to rise and eat. And what's he going to expect to eat if he knows anything about a broom tree? I'm going to be eating some roots. Right? But look at what happens. Look at verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water in a desert. This man gets bread and water when he should be eating nothing as a sinner. The Lord could have just given him and been just in doing it, roots. But how good is our Father who gives good gifts to his children, and he gives him a cake of bread and a jar of water. The Lord provides sustenance. It doesn't force him to eat the roots of the tree. That would have been appropriate. Elijah was desperate. He would have done that. He was nearly dead. He would have eaten the roots. He's in a desert. There are not a lot of options. He's not in a position to be picky. But the Lord not only gave him his need and the sustenance, but he gave him a little bit more of what he would prefer. Right? And the Lord isn't obligated to do that. He does that according to his will and his purpose and his perfect timing. But this is the goodness of God on display. Faithful, even when his people aren't faithful to him, to his commands, and to his calling. What a good, good Father. He is good and he does good. So now what do we see Elijah do? In verse 6, he got up and he ate. The end of verse 6 says he ate and drank and he lay down again. Notice the Lord has given him an opportunity to rest some more. When you think back to that time of that pit, to that dark valley that you were in, we probably thought we needed a lot of things, didn't we? We certainly wanted a lot of things. But the Lord knows what we need. And he provides our needs. Elijah needed rest. And he gave him rest, not just once, but twice. Gave him sustenance and rest. And sometimes that's the best medicine, rest. Sometimes what we need, maybe not what we want, but what we need most is rest. Amen? I know there are at least two people, likely more, but I know for certain there are at least two people that can relate to what I'm about to relate to, because there are two people I know of who've been in the medical field and worked those 12-hour shifts on midnights several days in a row, and it absolutely kills you. Yeah, I mean, I remember I had to work 6 12s over midnight. My bedtime's 9 p.m., by the way. I have a hard time staying up, okay? So it took everything I had to get through those 6 days. And by the end of that 6 day, I'd come through the door of the house and I felt like I was ready to die. You know what I needed most? Rest. I didn't care about food. I didn't care about anything. I just wanted rest. I know there are two respiratory therapists sitting back there that can identify with that. Likely a surgical nurse that can identify that. Whether you're in the medical field or not, in a completely different context to your own specific circumstances, you've had circumstances and situations and seasons in your life where you've given everything, and what you need most, despite what you want, but what you need most is rest. And you know what? In his perfect timing and will, in his perfect way, the Lord provided, didn't he? The Lord provided. Listen, we need to check our expectations. This is an application of what we've gone through so far. We need to check our expectations of how we expect others to respond to us in our time of need. Okay? When we are going through something, whatever it may be, fill in the blank with whatever it may be. We're mourning the loss of a loved one. We're having a tough time in marriage. We've lost a job. Our kids are acting like fools. Whatever it may be, whatever the circumstance is, and we're mourning that, and we're suffering through that, and we need brothers and sisters to minister to us. We need to check our expectations of how we expect others to respond to us. Look at how God responded to this depressed man who was asking to die. We do not see, and listen, this is very important. We do not see God give Elijah a harsh rebuke for his sin in running, right? He could have done that. Elijah was called to Jezreel to speak to Jezebel, to call her to repentance, and he didn't do it. He turned around and ran. Whether his motivations were good or not, he was in sin. God could have harshly rebuked him for that sin. This man on the brink of death, God doesn't do that. We do not see the Lord go to Elijah and coddle him. Let's be honest. Deep down inside, probably in places where we don't want to admit, when we have a need in our suffering, what we want from others is to be coddled. Am I right? We want to be coddled. Read the text and look at how God ministers to this man. Does God coddle him? Oh, Elijah, it's okay. I understand why you ran. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. We don't see that. We do not see the Lord tell Elijah that everything's going to be okay. We do not see the Lord tell Elijah that the plan, what the plan's going to be from this point on, that Elijah might be encouraged and invigorated. And now that I know, Lord, now that I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, I'm all yours. The Lord doesn't do that. Sometimes that's what we want, right? Think about Job in his time of suffering. What did he want more than anything else? What did he want from the Lord? An explanation. What does he get from the Lord? 38 chapters of humbling. Where were you, O Job? Right? Do you follow what I'm saying? Let us check our sinful, fleshly expectations of others and how we need them to minister to us in our time of suffering. Because what we see the Lord do here is give Elijah exactly what Elijah needed. He needed shade. He needed a means to warm himself that he wouldn't freeze to death. He needed food. He needed rest. And the Lord provides it all by a tree in a desert. Amen? You think Elijah, when he took off running, did he ever have the thought, I'm sure the Lord's going to provide for me somehow. Did he think he was all going to be in a tree in a desert? Probably not. In your own respective journeys through the wilderness and through the desert, when you hopefully you had the thought the Lord would be with you and sustain you, he probably did it in ways you weren't expecting, didn't he? Let us check our expectations. God, with his sustaining and amazing grace of his provision, he provided shelter, food, water, sustenance, rest, and strength for Elijah. And you know what he's doing as we move into verse 7? He's equipping him for the calling of what he'll do next. Look at verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him, and he said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Now, listen to me when I say this. We obviously have times, we have seasons where we need rest, and the Lord in his goodness provides that rest. But I fear that there's a problem in this culture. Maybe, I don't know, maybe, even with some of us here in this church, that once the Lord has provided us with the rest that we need, we still want more rest. so that when he comes and he tells us to arise, you know what we do? We lay there. Elijah very well could have laid there in self-pity, laid there in despair, laid there in his depression. After the Lord has provided him in wonderful, miraculous ways, he could have ignored all of that and said, I'm going back to sleep. I'm going to remain idle. Brothers and sisters, there was a man that lied by a pool for how many years? Was it 27 or 37? Was it 37? Anybody? I think it was 37 years. Laid by this pool, wanting what to happen? He was lame, and he wanted to be healed that he might walk. And Jesus Christ, this is where I'm telling us, check our expectations of how the Lord ministers to us and how he uses others to minister to us in our time of need. What does Jesus come up to him and tell him to do? Take up your mat and walk. And there's much of this culture today, even in our culture of churchianity or true Christianity, where we would look at a response like that and say, that was harsh. You know, that could be the most loving thing that anybody could ever tell you to do is to take up your mat and walk. Amen? Let us check our expectations of how God uses people and means to minister to us. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And Elijah doesn't lay there. He gets up. He rises up. He gets up and eats. And the Lord gives him the same command, arise and eat. But that's not all that is there. That's what he told him in the previous verses, arise and eat. Here he's saying arise and eat, and then there's something else. He gives him a further command that is implied. He said the journey is too great for you. It's an implied command to go on this journey. That's too much for this man. At what point in time did God ever acknowledge Elijah's broken heart, or his depression, or his discouragement? Did he ever acknowledge that? No. You know what he did? He met his need and is equipping him to get up and go. Amen? Amen. He says, the journey is too much for you, but listen, it's not too much for God. God is calling you, Elijah, to something that is beyond you, but it's not something that is beyond him. And God is going to equip Elijah with this second round of getting up and the second round of eating. God is going to equip Elijah for that to which God has called Elijah. It's not about Elijah. Have you been called to do something that is too great for you? It's not about you. Nothing's impossible with God. It's too great for man. It's not too great for God. God has called you to do something that is too much for you. You know what God's going to do? He's going to equip you. And it's probably most likely going to be in incremental stages. He's not going to equip you all at once that you are perfect for that duty now. He is going to equip you for the very next step of obedience you need to take. Do we see attributes at work in God's interaction with Elijah here? We see the omnipotence of God. With man, this journey is impossible, but with God, this is possible. We see the omniscience of God, that God knows what Elijah needs. He has met them already, and now he's providing more of his needs to equip him for the task that he calls him, because he knows what lies ahead. Of course he knows. He's omniscient. And he's omnipresent. He's going to call this man to go out 40 days into the wilderness, day and night. He can't make that alone. It's too much for him, but there's going to be one who's with him. He's omnipresent. I want to give you three scriptures, and I want you to write them down. As you look back upon the desert wilderness through which God has brought you, or you're on the brink of entering into a desert wilderness. I want you to keep these three in mind. The first is Deuteronomy 31:6. You're not alone. Remember these. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or in dread of them, for the Lord your God is the one who's going with you. He will not desert you or abandon you. Hallelujah. The second one is Joshua 1:9. Same principle. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you know that there are people, even good, solid, true believers, who are depressed, who have anxiety, who are discouraged and disheartened, and who feel like they have nothing left, that if you say to them, be strong in the Lord, he is with you, they will call you harsh and say that you're not sympathetic, you're not empathetic. What is the Lord doing here with Elijah? Ministering to his needs. The third one is Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. What a wonderful truth. Does that not encourage you that wherever you go in obedience, even in your disobedience, and the Lord allows you to wander off into the desert wilderness, the Lord says, I'll never leave you. I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. Even when you're unfaithful to me, I am your God, and you're still mine. Isaiah 41:10 says, I will strengthen you, I will surely help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And what an encouragement to a weak man who has nothing left to offer, that the Lord your God upholds you with his right hand. Amen? We see the faithfulness of God. God could have stricken him dead as soon as he turned around and ran away from Jezreel in disobedience. But he didn't do that. He could have left him to himself in that desert. He could have granted Elijah his wish to take his life away from him. But he doesn't do that. Instead, the Lord, whose mercies are new every morning, remains faithful to his prophet. Even after his prophet had a momentary lapse in judgment and was unfaithful to him. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. Hallelujah. Moving on to verse 8, we see Elijah's journey to the mountain of God. So I want you to think about this. Elijah called, coming off this great mountain peak victory, coming down off that mountain peak, he sprints in the strength of the Lord. He goes to Jezreel in obedience to call this wicked queen to repentance. And because he sees a lack of repentance, he's discouraged because he knows what that means for the nation of Israel, and he does not want to give her the victory of taking his life. He turns and he runs in sin. And the Lord allows him to wander into a wilderness, a desert, where he's desperate, where the only one who can meet his need is God. And the Lord is faithful, provides for him, meets all of his needs. Doesn't coddle, probably doesn't comfort the way Elijah thought that he needed or wanted, but he ministers to Elijah just exactly what Elijah needed. And he tells him, get up, eat, and now let's go. And he's going to bring him. He's going to be with him 40 days and 40 nights through a wilderness. And now, this prophet who went through a short season, however long that was, of being disobedient, now that God has given him a new calling after having refreshed him and given him food and drink and rest, now that man of God is ready to obey. That's repentance that comes from the grace of God. See, God didn't only provide the broom tree, didn't only provide the cake, didn't only provide the jar of water, didn't only provide the shade and the possibility of starting a fire to keep oneself warm. He provided repentance, a gift from God. So Elijah got up and he ate and he drank. We see demonstrated his repentance. What a glorious thing. Note that the scripture says that Elijah was strengthened by that food, a man who had nothing left to offer. He was gassed. He was on empty. He was spent. He had no energy. He had no life. He had no motivation. He had had enough, but God provided. He equipped him. He energized him. He gave him strength in that food. It is as if God took a dead man and gave him life. Sound familiar? God took a dead man and gave him life. Hallelujah. In chapter 18, verse 46, we see where Elijah ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, not in his own strength, not in his own might, but in the power of the Lord that came upon him. The hand of God was upon Elijah, and Elijah ran ahead of the king's chariot, beating the king to Jezreel. Now the strength of the Lord is with Elijah through the food that God has provided. God has strengthened Elijah for this task through the rest, the food, and the water. And now this task that's going to be too much for him, being strengthened by that food and all these things that the Lord has provided, Elijah's going to go 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Take a large step back from the text and look at it from a 30,000 foot view. You have a sinner who runs away in disobedience from the call of God. He finds himself wandering desperately, wanting his life to end in the wilderness, in the desert, and only God meets his need, gives him the gift of repentance, and now is going to bring him to himself on this mountain. Do you not see your own testimony in that? You once were a dead man, just like Elijah, running away from God and his call to turn to him. At some point in time before you were saved, you found yourself at the end of your rope with nothing left in the pit of despair, did you not? And it didn't matter what anybody else did or said to you, it was only God that could meet your needs. And out of his grace, he ministered to you, not the way that you wanted or expected or preferred, but the way that you needed. And he gave you by his grace the gift of repentance, turning your heart back to himself. And he brought you through a very rough time in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, that your time of trial and purification and refining and sharpening would be complete in that 40 days. And he brought you to himself, because he is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Amen. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. We know what happened to Mount Sinai. Moses gave the Ten Commandments God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and to Israel. This is why it's called God's Covenant Mountain. We see again, we started in Beersheba, significance for the covenant. We end on this mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, a place of significance with regards to covenant. God has brought this man through all of this and brought him back to himself. Let us be intentional, brothers and sisters, when we think back to our own respective journeys, our own respective testimonies, and we think about just how bad things got. Let us be intentional to acknowledge God's faithful, covenant-keeping promises that he continued to give us, the ways that he provided for us in ways that we did not expect him to when we were void of life and surrounded by nothing but death and darkness. How with his providence he helped us through this wilderness and this desert to bring us back to himself. This is what we see happen in these six verses. We see God's sustaining grace, that his faithfulness is great, that he's a covenant-keeping God. Now, perhaps this day, this moment, you find yourself in the pit of a valley right now. Perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps you've thought up to this very moment that you are saved. Maybe you're self-deceived. You find yourself in that desert, void of life. Maybe you're so depressed and discouraged and disheartened that you have asked God to take your life. Maybe he is bringing you through a time of trial and testing and refining and purifying and sharpening through this wilderness. Maybe he's causing your suffering to bring you to the end of yourself, to realize what Philippians 4:19 says. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." The bottom line is, brothers and sisters, you and I, science will tell you our needs are very basic. Food, water, shelter, and because we're aerobic organisms, oxygen. I'm going to tell you that in the big light, in the big scheme of things, those things are nice. We don't even need those. You know why? Because this life is a vapor. This life and this earth are passing away, but eternity is forever. Our God has met all of our needs in his glorious riches of Christ Jesus, who came to this earth to live and to die and to rise up again for the forgiveness of the sins of his people, that all of your sins would be washed away, that the righteous requirement would be met in him, not in our own efforts, no matter how much violence victorious we give. So I plead with you that if you find yourself apart from God's covenant-keeping promises to you, if you find yourself that you don't belong to God, if you're in the desert yourself at this moment, repent, believe, and be saved. That all of your needs are met in Christ Jesus, and that you have forgiveness and salvation in him. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the story of Elijah, for the encouragement that we see, not in his failure, that we feel better about our own failures, but for the encouragement that we see that even these mighty men of God are just men themselves. And that illuminates our minds to the reality that there's really no mighty men of God. There's only a mighty God of men. So let us meditate upon and reflect upon and worship you for your covenant-keeping faithfulness, where you have provided all that we need on this earth, oftentimes in ways that we least expect it, but most assuredly, by your grace, in the person and finished work of Christ Jesus, who came to this world to die for the sins of his people, that they may live forever with him. It's in his precious and holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.